with our relationship with Him, and two, prayer and reading. All three have to do with our relation, other people's relationship with Him. So He attacks it. And how many know the enemy is intelligent? He knows the best arguments. Oh, you can't stop and get involved. You gotta pick your son up, or you're going over to so and so's house tonight, or you got that grocery you got to do. And I mean, all of those are legitimate arguments. They are. But we have to learn to overcome them. The second week, we simply concept was, it was freely receive, freely give. That the moment we freely receive something, we have to immediately give something. I have Donner, who has your lunch. The concept simply was, our maintenance is found in His mission. That when we do His will, we find our meat. The best way to get the Holy Spirit to do something to you is to allow Him to do something through you. As He does something through you, He'll always do something both to you and for you. And then last week we talked about lift up your eyes, just about seeing people differently. Looking beyond their sin, seeing their need. And then tonight we are going to talk about personalizing the gospel. And with that said, let me open up with prayer. Father, I do thank You for these who have come out tonight. The mere fact that they're sitting here, Lord, indicates that, Lord, this thing of sharing our faith, this thing of bringing others, we have enjoyed so much with You. You have saved us. You have healed us. You have delivered us. You continually to provide for us. And, Lord, there's a lot of people in this world, in this city, in our neighborhoods, that are not. And so, Lord, we're here because we want to somehow break the barrier that keeps us from sharing what has happened to us because of You with others. So, Father, I ask that You would just simply tonight, through Scripture, through testimony, through passion, that You would use this word to minister and equip these people so that, Lord, we can really, really become effective in sharing the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, one of the things, and I started sharing last week, but one of the things, I teach evangelism all over the country. The main thing that I do, the ministry I call, is called Outward Focused. And it's mainly to get the church outward focused, to get them out of the pew and out into the field. And I believe as Christians, we're the light of the world. And light was meant to shine in darkness. Most Christians let their light shine among other lights, which is nice, but it really doesn't make an impact. And so we have a light so that we can go to a dark place. And I believe, and this is my point about evangelism, is that light is seen, it's not heard. It's demonstrated, not articulated. Too many times we tell people we're answering questions that nobody's asking. We do that because we have tried in evangelism, well, it's my duty, so we force something on someone else, or it's not the right word, or it's not at the right time, but it satisfies our need to say, well, I told them about Jesus. And having really not learned how to really give ourselves to it. Most people don't share the gospel because they fear saying it wrong that they never get to say it. A lot of times, because what we have, there's a story about five loaves and two fish and a little boy come up and the disciples made this, what is this among so many? The message says it this way, this is a drop in the bucket for what is needed. So a lot of times, because what we have, what we think we have, because we don't think it'll go very far, we don't let it go at all. Not knowing the same God that could touch a sack lunch and cause it to become a feast can do the same thing with us if we would just step out in faith and do it. And so my whole idea of evangelism is adapting what God wants to do according to the individual. Now that necessitates that you spend some time with the individual. I'm a firm believer that people aren't going to come into here until we go out there. There's an old adage, and it's true, where it says people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. The Bible says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you, which implies that if you're living a life of hope in the midst of someone who is hopeless, somewhere in the process, they'll ask you the question. And how many know once they ask the question, they're ready to hear the answer? Too many times, we answer questions that nobody's asking. And again, it satisfies the fact that, oh, well, we answered it, but did it really produce any fruit? Is that person any closer to the kingdom now, having run into you, than he was prior to that? And I got to tell you, in some situations, people were further from the kingdom after encountering me, before, you know, after my dissertation to them, you know, it was kind of like, you know, turn or burn, you know, and I'd try to bribe them with heaven and blackmail them with hell, you know, and it just didn't work. And so what I want to do tonight is try to simply, if you're going to get involved in evangelism, it means getting involved with people. And somewhere in the process of getting involved with people, you will have an opportunity to share the gospel. And I believe we have to earn the right to tell somebody about Jesus. And we earn that right by the life we live in their midst. And somewhere in the process, that will happen. So with that said, I want to ask you guys a question. How many of you have ever seen a product, Walmart, Kmart, that says one size fits all? How many of you are dumb enough, like myself, to actually think that was true? Yeah, and bought it? And I have, and sure enough, you can get on, but it doesn't fit you. I mean, it doesn't. It's either too big or it hugs the things you don't really want it to hug to. And, you know, I'm serious. It's just a gimmick to get people to buy something that didn't take a whole lot of thought or effort to make. Instead of individualizing their product, you know, and looking at, you know, doing the demographics, knowing who and their thing, you know, do they have a tendency to be a little oversized in this area, a little undersized? They just said, hey, I want a quick buck. I'm going to make something quick. It's stretchy. It'll fit everyone. And so everybody hates shopping. They understand just as lazy as the person is. Other people, how many, you know, we can be just as lazy. So we don't want to go through the things, you know, why? Whereas, how many of you ever looked for the right size and just couldn't find it? I mean, there's a million mediums, you know, there's 2 million smalls, but your size, they just don't have anymore. So when something comes along and says one size fits all, you're just, oh, yeah, all right, that's what I want to do. And then you find out that that's not true. And a lot of people take this approach to sharing their faith, a one-size-fits-all. Now, I want to tell you that the gospel fits all people. But one size of it, or one way of explaining it, or one presentation of it, does not fit all people. And the reason why the church isn't effective in evangelism in the United States, and I could tell you some statistics. You know, we live in the age of the mega church, and in fact, in the last now 12 years, the world has experienced some of the greatest revival that we ever had. It is estimated there are 100,000 new believers coming to Christ every day throughout the world, that there are approximately 3,500 churches being planted throughout the world, but that is sadly bypassing the United States. There is, in the last 12 years, there is not one county in the United States with a greater church population than there was 12 years ago. Not one. And this living in the day of the mega church. But see, most church growth is transfer growth. It's a reshuffling of the deck. It's got a nicer facility, got better children's program. People shop for church according to what is most needful and convenient, and there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. But very little growth in America is conversion growth. In fact, it's estimated that 95% of Christians in America have never led anybody else to the Lord. Now, that's a startling, startling statistic if it's true. And one day, if it's true about me or if it's true about you, one day we will have to answer for that. The Bible says where much is given, much is required. We don't think about that now. It has nothing to do with our eternal security, but it will have something to do with our eternal reward. But more than that, I think the greatest reward in heaven is not what kind of mansion I can get. It's about who's there with me in my family. I think having my son there has got to be one of the greatest rewards. I've got to think that some of the people that I've led to the Lord has got to be one of the greatest rewards. And so it's important that we realize that. So one rendition of the gospel. With that said, let's turn, I have them in your notes, so you don't have to turn there. We will go to some scriptures. But there are several examples in scripture where God encourages us to fit or adapt our ministry to a person according to his or her particular need. But none is clearer as found in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And you can read it along in your translation. In your notes, I have the American Standard Version where it says, and this is Paul, he says, "We exhort you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak." One translation simply says, "Help the weak, be long-suffering," or "be patient towards all men or all people." Now, Paul says, "I'm admonishing you." And admonishment is a strong word. It's corrective in nature. So an admonishment is trying to adjust the Thessalonians where their ministry to people is concerned. And what he tells them is, he says that, "I want you to admonish," the first one was that "we exhort you" or "encourage you." He said, "but we to admonish the unruly." It says, "encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient." Now, here's what I want to say to you, that you don't admonish the faint-hearted. What do you do with them? You encourage them. You can, if you try to admonish someone who is faint-hearted, you're going to hurt him or her more than you're going to help them. You've got to know where they're at. They may be in some kind of sin that's outward and obvious, and yeah, that will be addressed, but more than that, they're at the point where they're going to give up. More than dealing with the fact of the reasons why they're at that point, you have to first deal with the fact that they're going to give up. And you need encouragement, not admonishment. Now, how many of you know you don't encourage the unruly? I mean, just don't do it if they're unruly. You don't sit there and say, well, listen, you know, you're pretty good at being unruliness. I think, you know, you got a real skill there. I mean, you don't tell them that. You don't encourage them. And then it says simply, you help the weak. Encouraging the weak doesn't help. If they could do it on their own, I mean, giving them an attaboy won't work. All you can do is get up. Telling them stories about how you were in a similar situation and you were able to, won't help them. It says you have to support them. The Greek word literally means that you put the burden they're carrying on you and you carry it for them for a distance until they get strength in their legs. They don't need encouragement. They don't need, oh, man, you know, they don't need admonishment. They need support. They need help. Then it ends all up with this very inclusive statement that says, be patient. Oh, if I can tell you anything in dealing with lost people, what do you're going to need more than anything is patience, long-suffering. That means, I love the word here, and that's why it means that while you're trying to help them, they're probably going to hurt you. That you're going to have to suffer in order to be able to help them. I mean, Jesus did the same thing. He was long-suffering. It has the idea that one of the things that I discovered when I was in prison is that only hurting people hurt others. And so if they're hurting you more than focusing on the fact that you're being hurt is realize that they are hurting. Out of their own pain, they're inflicting pain. And here, if you can learn to suffer that and minister to their pain while they're inflicting pain, somewhere in the process, they'll stop hurting. And once they stop hurting inside, they'll stop hurting others. You have to be patient. There's a story told and by Bob Mumford, and I just heard him at a conference, and he said it wasn't really, I had always thought it was a true story that he had, but he just said it was a story. But he told the story, and I'm just going to put it in third person, of a guy who's driving home, and he's an animal lover, loves all kinds of animals, dogs, cats, and he hits a squirrel. He tries to stop, but he hits the squirrel. And in his rearview mirror, he notices that the squirrel's not dead. He's kind of struggling and everything, and his heart goes out to this squirrel, poor squirrel, you know. And he realizes there's a vet just about a mile away, so he stops his car, you know, out of his compassion, and he runs over, and he's some poor squirrel, you know, and he goes to pick it up, and the squirrel bit him. And so he throws that squirrel on the ground and stomps him to death. Now, how many of you know he lost sight of his mission? And it happens to a lot of us. We get involved in people and we get bit. And we're saying, well, you stupid squirrel. Don't you know I'm trying to help you? Don't you know I'm trying to take it down? You know, I've got pain medicine down there. I mean, we're going to help you, stupid squirrel. You can't do that. I promise you. And this is one of the reasons why they're only 95%. You will get bit by an unsaved person. all that is an indication he needs some saving. So you have to adapt your ministry. The Message says it this way. I just love the way the Message says something on this scripture. Our counsel is that you warn the freeloaders to get a move on. Gently encourage the stragglers and reach out for the exhausted, pulling them to their feet. Be patient with each person, attentive to individual needs. That's what I like about this rendition. It says, attentive to where they are in need. Jesus always ministered to people's natural needs before, because it was ministering to the natural hunger, hurt, that opened them up to the spiritual. You have to be attentive. Don't give them what you think they need. You waste money when you buy your unsaved neighbor a Bible. Now, every now and then you'll hear a testimony where someone gave the neighbor a Bible, you know, and 10 years later he's about to commit suicide and he looks over and behold, there's the Bible that his friend gave him and he opened it up and he got saved. Ah, la, la. But the vast majority of people that give somebody a Bible or a devotional as a gift, I promise you, all that did was irritate them. What they want, you got to find out what they need. They're thinking, I don't need a Bible. I just want to fix my car. You know, the same money that you spent $27 on there, man, that could have helped me, you know, change the oil, especially if you're a single mom. Attentive to their needs. Jesus is the Savior that meets people right where they are. Because of this, there should be a holy flexibility to the ministry of God's Word. And that's what I'm after, a holy flexibility. Jesus is not one size fits all or someone who fits us all in the same package. Jesus does not make us wear the same suit. He is not someone who causes us to become clones of a particular ministry or person. Jesus works within all of us, and I appreciate this, with the individuality that befits the creator of such a spectacular universe. He deals with us as individuals, and we need to deal with others as individuals. The Father created billions of people, and though we have similarities, we are all different. All of our life experiences are different, and yet there is only one Word of God. There is only one Savior of our soul who manages to touch each of our lives, not only in a different way, but in exactly the right way, and that's what I'm after. Touching people in exactly the right way, which may be different and probably is from the very last time you touched somebody's life. See, what happens with us Americans? We find something that's successful and we just want to duplicate it. We want to package it. We want to put it out on the market. And it's to our own shame that we fall into habits and the ruts. We are so prone to take one particular truth that ministered to us or one particular way of being treated and trying to make it apply to everyone. It's kind of like, hey, if it was good enough for Grandpa, it's good enough for me. But you can't do that. We can see this, and I'm going to try to illustrate it with a Christian example of this falling in the ruts and habits. You can see this in a lot of ways in the way that we pray. A lot of Christians have made a lot of money out of their success of praying because everybody wants to be successful at prayer. How many of you? I do. I remember in the 80s, I read a book by Larry League called Something Miraculous Happens When You Pray for an Hour. And read his testimony, how he started out with 40 people, and 11 years later, he's got 11,000 people, And at that time, I was planning a church, and we had 40 people. And so, man, I wanted something miraculous to happen. And he's the one that made famous praying the Lord's Prayer. You use it as a track, Our Father who art in heaven. And so you just talk about the fatherhood of God for a while and the fact, you know, thy kingdom come. Oh, Lord, I want your kingdom to come to my marriage. You know, it's kind of like conquer my marriage, conquer my finances. And so, and then you just run like it on a track. And if you do it right, it takes you about an hour. Man, I got sold. And so I prayed it every day. And I am not exaggerating. Every day for an hour for 18 months. Nothing miraculous happened. I could tell everyone I prayed for an hour. I know the Lord's Prayer inside and out, but nothing that I could call a real miracle, you know, happened. I can almost picture the Lord after a while. I'm down there praying, and the Lord, is that you, Larry? No, it's what you sound like, Larry. I mean, you talk to me the way Larry does. How many of you have children? Have you ever had your child imitate his brother or sister because he's been watching the brother and sister and saw how he got mom or dad to do something? You know, have you ever seen, my son used to do that. My daughter could bat her eyes at me and, whew, I melt, give it to her. You know, my son comes up, and, you know, that's weird. I said, son, you're not Jessica. You're just not. Talk to me the way. And so he's learned. I mean, he knows me like a book now. I'd always told him, I said, brother, son, you need to pick your fights at the right time. And he's learned that very, very, he knows when to talk to me. But my point is that God doesn't want me to be Larry Lee. Well, that didn't happen. And then I read Bill Hybels' book. And Bill Hybels is the pastor of Willow Creek Community Church, 20,000 people, this was on his devotional line, and he wrote out his prayers, and he used the dynamic of acts, you know, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, and he wrote it all out, and I said, that's the problem. I'm using the Lord's Prayer, and I'm talking. God likes it better when you write them letters. It worked for David, it worked for me, so I can't read my own writing, so I started typing out my prayers. I felt a little funny about looking at a computer screen, so I nicknamed my computer the big guy. So I could tell everybody I was praying to the big guy every day. That's supposed to be funny, but you guys didn't get that. But wow, so that wasn't funny at all, is it? And but, you know, I wrote them out every day. Use adoration. I would start praising, and then I'd confess all my sins, and then I'd thank him for everything the day before, and then I would make supplication, you know. I mean, just imagine if one of your children came up to you and they started out their conversation, oh, Dad, you're the greatest dad. I love you, Dad. You're just one of the best dads I ever have known in my life, and Dad, I got to confess to you. Oh, I've been a bad son. I haven't done right with all the money I've done. And Lord, Father, you know, I'm just, oh, but thank you. I want to thank you for your grace anyway. I want to thank you for the 50 cents. And I want to say, what do you want? Dad, I'm not to the supplication part yet. I mean, let me get there. Now, I'm not trying to make fun, because all of those things have value. But somewhere in the process, God wants you to speak like you. And so I thought, well, that's the problem. I don't have my own way. You know, I got Bill Hybels, I got Larry Lee, so I knew. I just developed my own way, and I came up with one. You know, because, you know, praying for everything takes some time. I mean, you can spend all day in prayer and still not cover all the bases. So I said, here's what I'm going to do. On Sundays, because I'm just praying for me. I learned through the prayer of Jabez that you can be selfish in your prayers. The very first thing is, bless me. So that's all I did on Sundays, was bless me, Lord. You know, I shared all my needs. And then on Mondays, I prayed for my wife, Jessica, my daughter, and my son, Jason. It's all I prayed for on Monday, so I was able to really pray in depth. On Tuesdays, I would pray for the ministry that I oversee. I'd pray for the board members. I'd pray for all the opportunities, where I was going. On Wednesdays, I prayed for the church. I prayed for Tim. I prayed for the elders. I prayed for the building program. I prayed for, you know, the different things that I knew from the bulletin. On Thursdays, I prayed for key relationships. People like Jim Brittenell and people like Jim Benathan from Detroit, people that I have developed relationships over. I'm praying for their family. I'm praying for, on Friday, I'm praying for the lost. Lost in my own family and lost of people that I know. That's all I pray for. And then on Saturday, I pray for the government. Pray for George Bush. Pray for Condoleezza Rice. Pray for the different cabinet members. And was able to... But the problem came in, again, as I'm in prayer on Thursday, key relationships, and the spirits, you need to really pray for Jess. God, that's Mondays. This is Thursday. This is Jim Brittenell's time, Jim Benathan's time. This is Michael Pacella's time. I already covered that, but yeah, but you didn't talk to her yesterday, and she told something when you haven't prayed about it yet. Well, I shot up a quick prayer, Lord help her. You know, I mean, I have this long thing I'm going to do on Monday. The problem, I'm trying to be facetious on purpose. Because the same way that we may or may not do it with that is the same way we do with evangelism. Yes. Sharing. EE, I Found It. All of those are good programs, but it's a program nonetheless. And people are people. That will help some people, it will. If you hand out enough tracts, somebody's going to respond. If you wear an I Found It button long enough, somebody's going to ask you what you found. But if you purposely go out, let the Holy Spirit lead you. And then let the Holy Spirit lead you in what you're going to say to them, what you're going to respond to them according to their need. Then that's a whole different horse, that's a whole different ballgame. So, God doesn't want to reduce our prayer to Him to a formula, and He doesn't want to reduce the way we share our faith to a formula. He just doesn't. We need to pray as we can, not as we can't. Say that with me. We need to pray as we can, not as we can't. Max Lucado, he has said a lot of simple, powerful things, but he made this statement about prayer. He said simply, the power of prayer is not in the one who says it, it's in the one who hears it. It doesn't matter how you say it, just say it. Talk to him, he's your dad. He wants to know what's on your heart. We need to become men and women who are flexible and adaptable to the various conditions and situations of the people who we are called to minister to. Let's turn to, or you may have it in your notes, John 14. In John 14, Jesus simply says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. What I want to call your attention to is the fact that Jesus says another helper. It implies He's already given you some help. The help He's already given you is His commandments, the Word of God. How many of you found God's Word to be a help? I have. When I've been lonely, I have turned to God's Word, and it has helped me. when I've been discouraged. I have turned toward God's Word, and it has helped me. When I have been depressed, I have turned to God's Word, and it has helped me. And yet Jesus is saying, and we can go to other scripture where he said, well, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he shall guide you into all truth. That's important. The Bible says we're to rightly divide the Word of God. I don't think that it only refers to having a proper understanding of God's Word. I also think it has an implication of how we apply God's Word to people. That we measure out this much because this is all this person can take. We measure out some encouragement and we keep out the admonishment. It has the idea of rightly dividing. And so when it says here, another helper, what it's telling us is that Jesus is saying, listen, I want you to keep my commandments and I'm going to give you a helper because you're going to need some help with the help. The Holy Spirit's job primarily, other than to exalt Jesus, is to guide us into truth. It's to help us with the help. How many of you realize a map can help you? How many of you realize a guide can help you? But how many of you realize that if the maker of the map is your guide, that can really help you? And so it's talking here about allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us in the way that we distribute God's truth to people according to what their need is. One of the primary things that the Holy Spirit does, and we're going to see this in a moment in 2 Kings, but the Holy Spirit's one of its primary jobs is to bring the heart of God to bear on the Word of God. And that's very important because the heart will bring some modification to the Word. It's his heart that will cause you, they don't need a turn and burn message. They don't need an admonishment. They need someone to pull them to their feet. This is, you know, because the God knows, not only, but he knows the person. And so he helps us on how we apply it to someone. We all see this with our own children. We react differently. You know, there's a standard in our house, but how many know it is applied differently according to the makeup of the child? My daughter, Jessica, grew up very, very sensitive. All I needed to do for her in the majority of the situation is give her a hard look. And when I gave her a hard look, she stopped. She conformed. She obeyed. She apologized. Now, I could look at Jason hard from now until Jesus comes back. It wouldn't change a thing. He needed some stimuli. He needed a little emphasis, you know, or he wasn't changing at all. Now, he thought I was unfair. Well, you just looked at Jessica. I said, she changed. I remember one time I'd been traveling, and this is when I lived in Lancaster, and I'm a Pittsburgh Steeler fan, so I got a lot of Pittsburgh Steeler paraphernalia, and somebody had given me a big clock picture of Terry Bradshaw, and there's a rule, my office is always in my home, there's a rule that nobody plays in my office. Well, my son was about 7 at that time, he had a friend over, and they were tossing the football. I have a big football signed by all the Steelers, and they were looking at it, and then, you know, as boys do, they start tossing it and catching it. Well, one of them miss or throws it too far, it hits the wall. The clock comes down, shatters the glass, and I come home a day later. And when I come home, my son is in in this little thing where we come from, the garage. He's sitting there waiting on me. He's got tears in his eyes. And he confesses to me what he had done. Now, how many of you realize that when he did that, mercy triumphed over judgment? I mean, my heart adjusted what I normally would have done. I didn't have to discipline him because his heart was already at the place that any discipline was designed to bring him. Now, I made him do some work to earn the money to repair it because that's his responsibility, but I didn't punish him because he'd already been trained. I mean, he'd already learned the lesson. Does that make sense? So what happens is God, he not everybody's God's by redemption, but everybody is God's by creation. He's the one who created him. He knows everything there is to know about him. And if you allow him, he'll help you. Make an adapt. Now I'm going to tell you a couple stories and we're going to close because, again, it's just a simple concept. I've told this one particular story in church before. 1984, I started a church in Orlando, Florida. We just started with one other family, and soon we had quite a number of people. And what I mean by soon, within 3 years, almost 200 people. And this was my first stab at pastoring, and I had a couple come into my office or call me up that had been visiting the church, and the wife told me that they needed some counseling because they're on the verge of divorce. And my dilemma was, as though I had compassion for them, I didn't have any experience in counseling anybody with marital problems. I had just been married a year myself, and the only fight we had up until then was over butter, whether it should be soft or whether it should be hard, and I won that one. You know, it should be soft, so I had nothing, and so because of that, I mean, I had some training. I'd been to Bible school. I'd read J. Adams's book. I had some counseling principles. And so, but I didn't know these people, and so I got to my office 3 hours early. I'm crying out to God. I said, God, you're going to have, their whole future may depend upon what I say to them. You're going to have to help me. You're going to have to help me. And he's the helper. And so he quickened a scripture in Proverbs to me. And then as I meditated on it and prayed about it, I sensed God wanted me to apply it in a certain, very strong way. Now, I'm not really a strong person, come across, you know, and, you know, I want everybody to like me. So that's not that. But they come in, they sit down, she begins to tell me the story, you know, and then he interjects, and he's being rude to her. And I said, stop it, stop it. I said, let's turn to the Word here. So they shut up and they started turning to the Word, and they'd read it, and then they'd start again. She'd start telling me and he'd interject and be rude. And I said, no, stop. What does the Word say? And then they'd think, and I said, no, what does the Word say? And I made them read it out. I made them think about it. And somewhere in the process, God met them. Something broke. And they're still married today. But I really felt like God wanted me to go in kind of like Rambo, you know? You know, don't take any prisoners. The problem comes in is now I have some success. I have an experience. I've got a formula. So about a year later, another couple calls up, you know, different couple, similar problems. I said, oh, I know what they need. Got it. Didn't get there 3 hours early, got there 15 minutes early. Pray, God, do it again. All right, Lord, we can do this again. And so they come in, got my Rambo outfit on. They start talking. They're not interjecting. One's listening, but still, I got this formula. I know how it works, you know. I said, stop, and they weren't doing it. I said, all right, never mind. Let's go to the Word. And within 10 minutes, They got out and left, never saw him again. I did hear, I don't know how true it is, they got divorced. See, I don't know. See, I don't know if I wouldn't have cried out again. Say, God, I know you helped me last time, but I need for you to help me again. I don't know what to do. These people are different, they're wired different. Please, please. If I might have. He might have said, well, Jim, they can't handle Rambo. Go in like Forrest Gump. You know, a little gentle, unsure of yourself. That'd be really good for you, Jim. This is more you than the Rambo was. I mean, you can do this. But I didn't. I didn't allow God to rightly divide that word, you know, measure up this much. I didn't take the time to seek God. I just had a word. I didn't allow God's heart to come bare on his word. Let's turn to, I just need to turn to the scripture in 2 Samuel 8:5. I just want to show you this, and we'll tell one more story, and then we'll close for this evening. The 2 Samuel 18 is the story of David's oldest son, Absalom, rebelling against his own father, coming into Jerusalem with his own army, and dethroning his own father. All right? That's what has just happened. David and the people that are still loyal to him have fled the city. They have regrouped in a certain place. He has gathered the people that are still loyal to him. He has three commanders. And then he says this to them. He looks at them and he says, in verse 5, he tells his three commanders, you know, he says, I want you to deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Now, in one sense, this seems to be an unusual request concerning a perpetrator of one of the worst crimes against the king. But in another sense, it's not unusual at all, because the perpetrator in this situation is also a son. There were two things that were in conflict in this situation. There was an ordinance of a king, which demanded punishment for a law broken. And there was a love of a father, which demanded pardon for a son lost. In verse 5, David is asking his men not only to feel anger for the law that was transgressed, but to feel his anguish for a son who was the transgressor. David was attempting through his words to bring the heart of a father to bear on the law of a king. He did this in hopes that the insurrection would be spoiled and a son would be spared. One of the commanders, Joab, disregarded the king's word, thinking he was doing the king's will, treated the king's law as a one-size-fits-all, and killed the king's son, thinking he was doing the king's will. Now, here's my question I have to ask myself. How many Absaloms? Because it says that when David heard of it, he wept. I just wonder how many Absaloms God has wept over because of the way that I treated the king's law, not allowing it to come through the king's love. See, the word contains the principles of God, but through the Holy Spirit, they must be channeled through the passion of God in order for them to be a specific help to not only us, but to others. In dealing with others, we must allow the law of God, to filter through the love of God. If we do, we will not only discover that a one size does not fit all, but we will discover that the help that we do give is both powerful and specific. If we had a heart, we could hear when we're dealing with people, especially unsaved people, if we had a heart, the Holy Spirit would say to us, deal gently for my sake. I died for them. I went on a cross for them. Deal gently with them. It's not simply enough to obey God's law. He wants us to be guided by his love. He wants us not only to be disturbed by sin, but he wants us to be devoted to sinners. Let me just close by telling you, I'm here because some girl decided that the one-size-fit-all approach that she initially tried with me was not working. I'm sitting in my house wanting to end my life because of what I did. Lived by drugs, was going to die by drugs. The wake was being held at my house for a lot of personal reasons. Knowing that I was responsible, nobody else really knew I was responsible. I knew I was responsible, and the knowledge of it was eating me alive. Everybody came over. When druggies mourn, they mourn with drugs, and when they party, they party with drugs. So I'm just going to OD. This girl comes over to my house, just to make a long story short. She had called up, asked if she could come. I said yes, based on the fact the last time I had seen her 4 months earlier, I had sold her a fairly large quantity of drugs. Thinking she was still in the same lifestyle as me, I said yes, come on. Had I known that she had become a Christian since the last time I had seen her, I'd have never allowed her into my house. But by the time that I realized it was too late, she invaded my house with an industrial-sized Bible, a 10-foot finger, and a smile that wouldn't quit. And she pointed that finger, read from that Bible, and all it did, honestly, was make me mad. I was embarrassed. I was angered. Didn't I already feel bad enough without someone throwing scripture at me? And she's reading from the Bible, and I'm not really hearing. Later on, I hear one scripture, but at this time, I'm not really hearing. I'm mad. She's trying to tell me about Jesus, and I'm cussing her. You know, I'm doing everything I can to get her out of the house. I feel threatened, and she had said God had sent her, and I'm thinking he ought to send you someplace else, you know, and I'll be dealing with him myself soon anyway. And, you know, I'm just angry, and all of a sudden she put her head down. I thought I got to her. I did. All right, man. She's given up. But she wasn't. She was praying. She was calling on reinforcements. Later, by her own testimony, she's just saying, God, I thought you sent me here. Yeah, you got to help me. Please help me. And somewhere in the midst of that cry, God gave her an insight into my life. She became attentive to what the Holy Spirit. And here's what she said to me. She says, Jim, you don't have to die for the pain to stop. Somebody already died for you, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now what struck me, what opened up my heart, what gave me hope, how did she know? Nobody in there knew the pain I was in. Nobody knew that I was coming. How did she know? And the only thing I can come up with is that there a God had to tell her. And with that simple word, it opened my heart. I said, what must I do? And then she quoted a scripture to me. My heart is open. It's from Matthew 11:28. She says, Jim, come on. The Lord, the Bible says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy, and I'll give you rest. And if there was anything I needed at that moment, was rest. She couldn't have said another word that would have ministered to me more. Does that make sense? Now, I want to tell you that I could sit and tell you stories, but you need to come up with your own, that God will help you. Where people are concerned, he knows what will open their heart. He knows what will touch them if we'll just ask him. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us. Father, there are a lot of people that need to know that there is a God in heaven who not only made them, but already provided, made provision to save them and to help them and to bless them. Oh, Lord. So we're asking tonight, Lord, as we are equipped, that you would help us to be attentive to the needs that are around us, and then allow your Spirit to individualize or personalize what we may say to them, how we may respond to them, what we could do for them. Father, this is a little more work than just applying a formula. And it may cost us, Lord, but help us focus on the cost that it'll be to them if we don't. That's the cost that we need to deal with. So, Father, we're asking, help us in Jesus' name. Amen.